Well, good morning. It is good to be with you all here. Can you hear me okay? Make sure I get this microphone set up. It's good to be with you this morning. It's been a few years since we've been here, and so it's good to be back. I do thank you so much for your faithful prayers. Knowing that you pray for us each week is such an encouragement. Knowing that you're going before us as we go and preach the gospel at USF, and so I do thank you for that, and thank you for your support for us in this ministry. If you're not familiar with RUF, I think the easiest way to explain what we do is to say that my call is full-time to be on the campus at USF doing ministry, seeking to preach the gospel, lead Bible studies, lead one-on-one relationships with students, and seek to minister to students during that critical time of that 4 years while they're in college. And so it feels almost like every year, about this time, we have about a week before students come back, it's about this time of year that it's the calm before the storm. It feels every year as if we're planting a church all over again, gathering students, preaching the gospel, and seeking to make Christ's name known. About 2 weeks ago, I guess, I was on campus. USF kind of continues to meet all throughout the year, so we don't really, summer is a little bit slower, but students are still around. And we do a lot of orientations with freshmen who are coming into the university. And so I was there a couple of weeks ago. We had our table set up for kind of an orientation fair where students can come around and get to know more about different opportunities to get involved at USF, everything from fraternities and sororities to campus ministries to different departments to major in and things like that. And so we're passing out postcards that had RUF's information, when we're going to be meeting, what we're going to be studying, things like that. And an incoming freshman took the postcard and looked at it, and he said, "Well, I'm not religious. You can just go ahead and keep that." And I said, "Well, I'm not religious either." And he kind of just did a double take and said, what do you mean? And it was just a great opportunity to stand there for about 20 minutes and share with him the gospel. And when he left, we exchanged information. He took my card. I got his information. He signed up for RUF, which was sort of funny because that's what he didn't want to do. He said, "Whenever I get here, I'd love to talk to you more about this because I've never heard this explained in this way." And so in many ways, I think that's the strategy of our denomination in sending us to the campus to go and find students like him, not exclusively, but to know that there's students like him who are not looking for a Bible study, they're not looking for a ministry, they're not going to go and set foot inside a church on their own, but we can go and seek to reclaim God's students at USF. And so as you pray for us, please keep those sort of stories and thoughts in your mind as we go to the university. I could talk forever about RUF and about the campus. And so look this morning, if you have your copy of God's Word, you can open to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll study God's Word this morning from Philippians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 4 through 7. I'll give you a moment to turn to that. I'll read for you from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let me pray for us. Our Lord and our God, as we do come to your word this morning, we do trust that by the power of your Spirit, you will open our minds and our hearts to understand your word and to apply it to our hearts. That even as we leave here this morning, we'll understand more of who you are. That we'll be transformed by the power of your gospel. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm wondering if I should. Are we good to go? As we look at this passage, I was reminded of a story. In 1939, England was on the verge of going into war with Germany. What we know now is World War II. And as the government and the powers that be were contemplating this war that they were about to enter into, they knew that it was going to be a long battle. They knew that it was going to require a lot of sacrifice. And so the government began to think, not just how can we win this battle on the battlefront, but we need to be aware of our people at home and encourage them as they endure this time and they endure this war. How can we be an encouragement to them? And so what they did, they decided to come up with a propaganda team to develop a number of posters that they would post all throughout the city in storefronts all around the country, that whenever the people went and saw these posters and the slogans that were posted on them, they would be reminded that this battle really is a worthy battle, that this battle really is worth fighting. One of the slogans that was posted had this written on it: "Freedom is in peril. Defend it with all your might." And so as you went around to work and shopping and things like that, you would see a poster that says something like this: "Freedom is in peril. Defend it with all your might," and be encouraged that this war is being fought for a good cause. Well, in all of that propaganda, there was one poster that had a unique slogan that they were saving for a special day. And it was a day that they hoped they would never need it. They knew that there was a good chance that Germany would come and actually occupy their country, and German forces would surround their own cities and take residence in their country. And so in the event that that happened, they developed one last poster, one last propaganda slogan that simply said, "Keep calm and carry on." It was never used. The people in that country, in the event that German forces occupied their country, would have seen these posters posted all around the country: "Keep calm and carry on. Keep going about your business. Keep doing what you've been called to do. And try to stay calm." Well, in many ways, I think as we look at Philippians chapter 4, as we come to the kind of the final verses of this book, to summarize what Paul is saying is very similar to what that propaganda slogan said: "Keep calm and carry on." That was Paul's message to the church, and it's his message for us today. But of course, the Apostle Paul is more nuanced and more technical and more careful than just giving us some sort of pithy slogan. He's not calling us to just keep calm and carry on and think positively. But he's calling us to see in this passage that our hope for peace and security is ultimately found in our relationship with Christ. That it's not a slogan that we put our hope and our faith and our trust in, but it's in a person, Jesus Christ. And so before we actually get into the nuts and bolts of this passage, and before we unpack it, I think it's important to pause at this moment and to say, in your life today, what is it that overcomes you with fears of anxiety? What is it that is constantly before you that causes you to wake up at 2 a.m., 3 a.m., and immediately this thought comes to your mind, and you can't fall back asleep? You toss and you turn, and you can't get rid of this. It's real fears that we face. We're people prone to fear, prone to become anxious, even as followers of Christ. And some of these are real concerns. Maybe it's something outside of your control, the future, a job change, trying to sell a house, health concerns, fear of medical emergencies. As I look at this passage, I want to be sensitive to know that I know that in this room there are real concerns and fears that keep you up at night. And the Apostle Paul comes to people like you and me who are so often overcome by anxiety, and he comes to us with a passage in Philippians chapter 4 seeking to encourage you and I on how to live the Christian life. So as we look at this passage and as we dive in, and with those thoughts in mind in the back of your thinking, I want you to see that in this passage, Paul is going to lay out for us three commands and then a promise. Three commands on how to live the Christian life, and then he's going to finish by giving us a promise. And at first, these three commands almost seem like they're just sort of disjointed, sort of random thoughts, and as he's closing the passage, he's just kind of giving out some advice, these just anecdotal thoughts, but that's not what Paul is doing at all. Each of these sort of commands are interwoven to one another, and they're distinctly tied to each other, and actually, as they develop and unfold how God calls us to live in the light of fear and anxiety, we're going to see our deepest needs answered in a final promise from the Apostle Paul. So what does he say? First command, as clear as day in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, if you're like me, when you wake up in the middle of the night and something has caught your attention and you're anxious and you're fearful and you're scared, rejoice might be the last thing to come to your mind. You might look at the Apostle Paul and say, rejoice? Are you serious? Is this just some sort of casual advice that's really not going to help? A number of years ago, my wife and I were flying somewhere. Confession, you can make fun of me later. I'm a nervous flyer. It's just who I am. And as we're sitting on the plane, there's a little boy sitting in front of us with his dad. He's asking his dad what all of the meanings are in the security, or in the emergency booklet. And he says, well, Daddy, what's this? And you hear the dad explaining, well, that's a life jacket in case the plane crashes in the middle of the ocean. You put the life jacket on, you'll be okay. He says, well, Daddy, what's this? He says, well, that's an oxygen mask. The cabin loses pressure, you can't breathe up there. I'm thinking to myself, this isn't helping, right? You know, and I know God is sovereign, all of these things, right? It's just one of those irrational fears. And so finally, at the end of it, the little boy says to his dad, Daddy, are we going to be okay? His dad's like, yeah, don't worry about it, we'll be fine. And you think, well, it's not that helpful. You know, of course we were, right? And you can almost look at the Apostle Paul in the midst of our fear and anxiety and say, he looks at us and says, rejoice. And you're like, is that really helpful? Is that really what I need to hear? What I want you to see, that Paul doesn't just come and say, rejoice. He doesn't just come and say, be happy. He doesn't come and say, think positively, but he ties it to a promise. In that command, he says, rejoice. How? In the Lord. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That little phrase, rejoicing in the Lord, in the sovereign power of our God, changes this whole passage, doesn't it? Then when we're overcome by fear and anxiety, we know that ultimately in verse 4, we see that we have a God who is in control of this whole entire universe. That our trust isn't in just some sort of a platitude or in some sort of just a positive advice, but our trust is in a God who promises to be at work in our heart and in our lives. Jesus told us in the Gospels, he says, don't worry about tomorrow, or what you'll wear, or what you'll eat, or where you'll work, or where you'll live. Why? Because he says your Father already knows these things. That as we're overcome by fear and anxiety and we put together these commands from Philippians, even Jesus' words, we know that we can rejoice in the Lord because we have a Father who knows and who cares. Jesus says, even the number of the hairs on your head are counted by my Father. Meaning, He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows sovereignly, already in advance, what you are enduring, and it's even come through His sovereign control. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. You know, those posters that were printed in England had a, you probably have seen them now, because this phrase, keep calm and carry on, is kind of re-caught in our culture, and you've seen these slogans probably somewhere around on notebooks or pieces of paper, and at the top of every one of them is a crown. And that crown was to symbolize for the people that you have a king in England, that even though it looks like things are falling apart around you, you have a king. At least was what it was supposed to symbolize. How true for you and I as believers in Christ, that as it looks like the forces of darkness overcome us and overwhelm us, we have a king seated on his throne, high and lifted up, and he knows exactly what is going on in our life. Maybe the thing that causes you anxiety and fear, you wake up at night and it's really the guilt of your sin. Maybe it's the decisions that you've made and the oppressive nature of sin and guilt and shame. And when Paul calls us to say, rejoice in the Lord, he's calling us to see on the cross Christ who has been lifted up and who has taken the guilt and the shame on our behalf, even as we confess this morning that if anyone sins, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who pleads on our behalf, his own blood, and so has made redemption for you and for I. And so in this first command, Paul calls us and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's not conditional. It's not if our circumstances change. I think if I were writing this, I would probably have said something like, well, you know, when things get better, I'll rejoice or whatever. I finally get that job, whenever I figure out how I'm going to pay these bills, or whenever I know that the doctor's report comes back, then I can rejoice. But Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. A couple of years ago in RUF, we did an extensive study in the book of Philippians, and so I spent a lot of time reading and researching, and if you've ever read through the book of Philippians, you know that one of the themes of Philippians is finding contentment in this life. And you can even see sort of the undercurrent in this command, rejoice in the Lord always, striving to find contentment and to not be a people who are discontented. So often we think if our circumstances change, then everything will be okay. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I came across two quotes I think that were sort of interesting. We know that in our country, the divorce rate has been hovering around 50% for many years. But have you ever known that the divorce rate for second marriages is between 60 and 70%? And for third marriages, it's even higher. Now, I want to be sensitive. I know many of you in here might be in a second marriage yourself. But what I think that communicates is how often is there a temptation to think, if I could just be married to somebody else, it would be okay. And the statistics don't bear it out. Puritan writer Jeremiah Burroughs says that often we're like children climbing on a hill, thinking that we can touch the clouds. And when we get to the top of the hill and we realize we can't reach the clouds, we see in the distance another hill and think, if I could just get to that hill, then I could reach the clouds. And when we get to that hill, we realize it's still futile. And so Paul calls us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. But he doesn't just end with this first command, rejoice in the Lord in the midst of your fear and anxiety. He says, verse 5, he makes this transition, second command, let your reasonableness be known to all. Now that's kind of a funny word in the Greek language. We don't go around and saying, let your reasonableness be known to everybody. If you don't have the ESV, your version might say, let your kindness be known to everyone, or even let your big-heartedness be known to everyone. And what Paul is communicating is be about other people. Let your kindness towards others become others' focus. Isn't it Jesus' second command to love your neighbor as yourself? He's saying, be about other people. And how often, whenever we are fearful and anxious, that we can almost turn in on ourselves and become self-focused, that when we hear of somebody else's problems, we're tempted to say something like, oh, well, let me tell you what I'm going through. Let me tell you what I'm dealing with. And while those things are true, that's not showing the love towards another person to hear what they're enduring, to be about other people and their issues. When I was in college, we had one of the deacons of our church was diagnosed with melanoma. I'd known this man my whole life, had seen him in the church, had seen him retired at a young age, very successful. And he was diagnosed with cancer with a specific melanoma that he knew was going to be fatal. And as he was enduring battles with chemotherapy and battles with the treatments, and you're seeing his life ebb away, he got really, really busy developing a foundation where he could provide scholarships for students and for parents who couldn't afford to send their kids to Christian schools or private school, for college, for seminary. He became a person about other people. It had been who he was his whole life. But as I watched him during those years, I thought, if I was in his position, I think my temptation would be to turn in on myself and to see him become so outward-facing and be about other people. Was the gospel at work in his life, living out Philippians chapter 4, letting your reasonableness be known to everyone? And notice again, Paul is so careful. He ties this to, again, a very purposeful, intentional phrase. The Lord is at hand. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Why? The Lord is at hand. What does that mean? It might sound as though you might have your translation say the Lord is near, meaning you think that it sounds like Jesus is near. He's with us. He sticks closer to it than a brother. That's true, but that's not the thrust of this meaning. What this meaning is Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon, and in His coming soon, He comes to eradicate the effects of sin, of death, of fear, of anxiety, of the things that keep you and me up at night. Jesus is coming soon, and He will finally eradicate all of these things and wipe away every tear from our eyes. It's almost like this. I know this is a silly illustration, but I think it communicates what I'm saying. Imagine if you're driving down the interstate, and you get a flat tire, and you pull over on the side of the road. Small problem, not a big deal. And immediately behind you comes another car, smoking and fuming, and it looks like it's all about to fall apart, and he pulls over next to you as well, and you're both standing there on the side of the road, and the man gets out of the fuming car, coming towards you, and says, "Hey, let me help you change your tire." And you would think, you've got a bigger problem on your hands, right? Like, let's take care of this issue. And if he said to you, "My dad can fix anything. He knows this car. And I've called him and he's on his way. Let me help you." It makes complete sense. That in a sense, Paul is saying us, your Father, your Savior, Jesus Christ is coming soon, frees us to be about other people, to let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Because why? Because Jesus is coming. And I'm so sure and certain of that, that I can be about other people. The Lord is at hand. And so as we're making our way sort of through this passage and we're understanding what Paul is saying, he says in verse 4, rejoice, first command, rejoice in the Lord when always. Okay, so we're going to rejoice in the Lord. Second command, verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. You have this assurance that God is at work and that in fact He is coming soon. And so what does he say, verse 6? Third command, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything, but this, again, isn't automatic because he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What are you anxious about? Do you pray? Do you let your requests be made known to God? This summer in RUF, we're reading through a book called A Praying Life. If you haven't read it, it's a great book to read, called A Praying Life. And the author makes this statement in his book, something very similar, that if we don't pray, we essentially believe that our talents, our time, and our money are enough to fix anything. That if we don't pray, we're showing that really we're independent and we think that we have all the resources available. Isn't it funny how so often the last thing we do sometimes is pray? And so Paul calls us, let your requests and supplications be known. Talk to your Father about it. But he also adds in this verse a very specific way to pray. And don't miss this, verse 6. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. And I think there's two reasons he does this. One of the temptations, I think, when we're going through a challenging, difficult time, especially when you're overcome by fear and anxiety, or even sin and temptation, as we pray about it, we can almost get into this cycle of as we pray, so we think about it and not leave it at the Lord's hands. And so we become more anxious and we pray more and we get into this cycle that's often challenging. And so Paul says, not just pray for those things, but also pray with thanksgiving, recalling in your times the way that God has shown up. And that's not just a psychological sort of shift, although I think it's true and it's helpful. What I think Paul is doing is saying that when you pray with thanksgiving, you're remembering and recalling back God's faithfulness to you in your past. But the times when you have prayed in your past and you have said that if God doesn't show up, this is all going to fall apart, and God shows up. And he's calling us not to forget that, but to pray with thanksgiving. To recall back the promises that God has made and even the ways that he has shown up in our lives. And so Paul says, pray with thanksgiving. As he concludes this passage, he leaves us in verse 7 with a promise. It says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We have a promise of peace, the peace of God that will guard our hearts. Now, if you know the kind of the history of Philippi and the Roman world, you'll know that Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a place that if you lived in Philippi, it would have been very common for you to see Roman centurions. Same word that he uses here for guard is the word that they used for the Roman centurions guarding this city. Proving to the people that they were safe and they were fighting all of the foreign invaders of that land. And Paul says, in just the same way, as those centurions stand at guard protecting your city, so too, when your faith is in Christ and you're living faithfully as much as you can by the power of the Holy Spirit, these commands, the peace of God, it surpasses understanding. It doesn't make sense. You may not even be able to explain it, but He guards our hearts and our minds from foreign invaders, even from the foreign invaders of our own thoughts. And it's a promise that He says that we can take to it with us. You know, in England, they were supposed to see these posters that said, keep calm and carry on, and be assured that there was someone fighting for them, even as there was enemies running about their life, threatening them that they were going to overtake them. How much more so is this true of the Christian life? That at the cross, we see our greatest need and our greatest fear taken away. Promise not just the forgiveness of sin, but life eternal with our Father. That Jesus says He is coming soon to restore this world. And so in the meantime, even as we in this life see the enemies scurrying about our life, threatening to undo us, we have this promise from Jesus, from the lips of Paul, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let me pray for us. Our Lord and our God, as we see in Your Word and as we trust by Your provision, we know that You are at work in our hearts and in our lives. And God, we pray that even as we battle the fear and anxiety, even the real struggles that are true to our hearts, may it be more true and more real and more clear to us that You are at work, that You are at work in our hearts and our lives, that You know the very struggles that we endure. And we pray that You will continue to guard our hearts in Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.